like I said this morning, we are picking up in chapter 7 with Esther. We are doing 7 and 8. Remember last week I loved it, and maybe it's just because I have a sick sense of humor. I don't know. We talked about how Haman, in his pride, it was just such a turd. Remember, one of our answers was Haman's pride was unreal. Remember, he just puffed himself up. He just thought he was big stuff, and he thought no one could be greater or better than he is. And then by the end of the story, he's having to go out to the city gate and get his sworn enemy to dress him in royal robes and to put a crown on his head and to lead him around the city square where everyone was going to see him and how humiliated he was. And at the end of what we read last week, remember, he walked away when he took Mordecai back. We talked about how Mordecai just went back to work in verse 12. Okay, in chapter 6, verse 12, it said, "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered." Now, that's important because as we look at today's lesson, we're going to see that once again, Mordecai is going to be escorted out with his head covered, but it is going to be a vastly different situation. And so that's something that we want to note about where we picked up last, or where we left off last week at the end of chapter 6. We know that there has been one feast. And when we pick up in today's chapter, it's going to be the second feast. Because remember, we know that Esther's going to have two feasts. And she had told King Ahasuerus that she would reveal what she wished, what she requested at the end of the feast today. Now, the other thing that we were concerned about, now we weren't worried about it because we know the rest of the story, right? But one of the things that we were concerned about was what was going to happen to Mordecai. Remember, we had said that, you know, did she wait too long? Had too much time gone by? Should have she just told the king in the first feast what she wanted to happen? And we were kind of concerned until we saw that overnight the Lord woke the king up and how it all worked out. And it was because Esther had trusted the Lord and how he was going to provide in this moment. So just like we did last week, I want to chunk out the scripture. I know in the past we've read the whole thing, but I think it works better if we do the smaller chunks because we know where the story is going. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump into God's word. Lord, we just thank you so much for another morning together, Lord. We thank you that you have made time for each woman to be in this room, Lord. I thank you for the promise in Isaiah 55 that your word, when it goes out, it never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. And so this morning, Lord, there is women sitting in this room who you have a word for. Lord, that as she is reading your text of scripture, God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would impress upon her the truth of your word and the truth of your character as you have revealed it through the Holy Spirit in the written form of your word, God. I pray, Father, that you would just be glorified in this moment, Lord. And Jesus, we just love you so much. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. All right. So if you remember back up one verse, Haman's family were advising him and telling him, maybe you should let this go. Like if Mordecai is already being elevated this way, and since he is a Jew, there may be more coming that we don't know. And in the middle of this conversation, verse 14 in chapter 6 says, "While they were yet talking to him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared." Now, I highlighted that word feast, and I put a little number 2 over the top of it to show me that this is the second feast that Esther has prepared. Okay, and then we're going to look at verses 1-4. It said, "So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther?' it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Verse 3, then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. So just in these first four verses, there is so much going on. I mean, you can see I highlighted so much on this because there are so many, because it's in the details. Y'all, like as I was going through this, when it says, and on the second day, that's just on the second feast. So it's not 2 days have gone by, but it's the next day is another way of saying that. They're drinking their wine after the feast. You know, of course, that make the author's wanting you to remember that it's always in that second, like that the after dinner drinks that things go sideways with the king because we never know how he's going to respond. So there's that question of what's going to happen. And again, the king asked her. Now we know that two other times, first when he was in his court, when she approached the first time, he asked her, what is your wish? Up to half of my kingdom I will give to you. Okay, so he asked her then, and she said, come to dinner and I'll tell you. Okay, and we talked about how what a big deal that was for somebody to not answer the king. But the Lord had moved his heart so that he was like, okay, we'll see you at dinner. And then at dinner that night, he asked the same question. And again, she puts him off and he accepts it, which is out of character for him. Because remember, he is the king of everything. And he likely would have wanted a response from anyone else. So here we have the third time, and that's exactly what I wrote beside it. Because remember, as you're studying the Bible, if the author repeats something multiple times in the same passage, it's important. So this is the third time that the words, it shall be granted you, even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. So I highlighted it in the same color that I had highlighted the other two instances. And I marked that it was the third time, okay? And so as we look at her answer, before we look at verse 3, write this down on your notes. Queen Esther's response put her life in danger. She knows that as soon as she answers the king with her wish and request, her life is going to be immediately put in danger. Okay, because she hasn't asked anything yet, and he's loving on her and wanting to know, but she knows that as quickly as his personality has flipped throughout the story, she knows that as soon as she asks her question, all bets are off. Who knows what his response is going to be? Okay, and this is what I want to point out to you, the next point. Esther, Queen Esther, used wisdom and discernment in presenting her request. And I'll show you what I mean in just a second. Queen Esther used wisdom and discernment in presenting her request. Because I want you to look at how her answer is framed. Okay, she was very, very intentional about how she responded to the king. She wasn't flippant. She just didn't say the first thing that came to mind. She had thought this out. Like, I mean, I don't know about you, but have you ever like practiced when you have something very important you need to say to somebody, especially if it's a smidge bit confrontational? You're like, okay, I'm going to say this, and if they say this, I'll say this, and you know what I'm saying. Like, so there is no telling how many times Esther had practiced what she was going to say, because she knows how narcissistic this king is, and she knows that it's all going to be about how she frames her response, okay? You know the old saying that you get more, help me, y'all, flies with honey than with vinegar. It was there and then it was gone. It was right there. And that's exactly, she knows that if she just says it, that, she, you know, who knows? And so look at how she's framed this. The question that he asked her is, what is your wish and what is your request. Okay, so the original Hebrew tells you that this is one thing. It's not like genie in the bottle and you get two wishes. Like, this is one. He's telling her you get one thing. Okay, but how she frames it is so important. And I used my blue highlighter here on my notes. But look at it, verse 3. Then Queen Esther, y'all, I can't read, answered, "If I have found favor in your sight." Okay, so she's appealing to his affection for her. Okay, so look at what she says. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king." Notice what she's doing. She's making her request all about him. Okay, so she is using wisdom and discernment in how she frames. She is not being deceptive. She just knows it's all about how she's going to phrase her request. So, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king." Okay, so she's feeding his ego. And hang on, we'll get to the rest of it in a second, but drop down to the middle of verse 4. I highlighted this as well. It says, "If we had been sold merely as slaves, I would have been silent. Why? For our affliction could not be compared to the loss of the king." Okay, she is still making it about him. She's saying that if we had merely been sold as slaves, I would be okay because your kingdom would benefit from us being slaves. So notice how she's phrasing it. She's very much phrasing it where he is lifted up and he's feeling good about himself. Okay, so she has used wisdom and discernment. But then if you go back up a couple of lines, notice that her response to his direct question matches what he said. So in verse 2, he asked, "What is your wish?" And down in verse 3, she said, "Let my life be granted for my wish." Okay, the second part of his question is, "And what is your request?" And the second part of her answer was, "And my people for my request." And so even though he was looking for one answer, she rephrased his question using the same structure that he used to make it seem as though it's one idea. Okay, so look at that again. And what I did was I circled the wish in his question and the wish in her answer. I circled the request and circled request in her answer and drew lines to it to show that they are connected. And so as she is giving her answer, she is very, very intentional with the opportunity that the Lord has given to her. She is not flippant about it. She has thought about it. She has used wisdom and discernment. As I was writing this, it made me think about the verse in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Remember when Jesus is sending out his disciples to share the gospel and he tells them, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Okay, Jesus didn't just send out his disciples willy-nilly. He said, "Use your brains. You know, do what is safe, but do what is smart." And so it's the same thing with Esther. She knew how, because she had been in the king's presence long enough to know how to frame the conversation where his ego was fed, but also be able to get what she wanted, because she had seen people like Haman manipulate the king, and she had seen his servants manipulate the king to get what he wanted, what they wanted. And so she was following that same kind of format. So she is not doing anything sinful. She's just using her, as my grandma would say, your God-given brains, okay? Because we know in Genesis that we are made in the image of God. And we hear that all the time. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? I am not God at all. But we image him. Like we have emotions. God has emotions. In this case, we have the ability to think and to reason and to put things together and make good choices. And that's exactly what Esther is doing. She is using the information that she has. She's presenting the truth, but she is doing it in a wise and discerning way that I want us to make sure that we see that. Proverbs 16, verses 3 and 4. Again, like I said, you know, she probably stayed up. What am I going to say? How am I going to phrase it? I mean, me, I'd have been writing it out and trying to memorize it. I mean, but Proverbs 16, 3 and 4 tells us, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. Okay, so he is making it. He has organized and he has predestined, if you will, that what's going to happen. She committed her plans to him, and the Lord is the one that's going to bring about the results, okay? And so we see that this is how she has presented it to her. Let's make sure that we catch it all. So she said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted to me for my wish and my people for my request. What pronoun do you see in there? My. She is making sure that her request is to benefit her, because remember, she had found favor in his eyes. And so she didn't say, would you save my life and the Jews? She made sure that he knew that she was talking about people that belonged to her and she belonged to them. Okay, and she says, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Okay, so when she says, for we have been sold, she's talking about the money that Haman had promised the king. Remember all the silver that he was going to deliver into the king's coffers if he okayed this plan? And so she's talking about that, I and my people. And then she uses the exact same phrasing that was used in chapter 3, verse 13. For the people to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Okay, and then she backs it up. You know, she came in real harsh. And then she's going to back it up and say, but, you know, if we had just been sold as slaves, it would still benefit you. We would be alive. I wouldn't be asking this question. Okay, so we see the question. But look at verse 5. Remember, he's been drinking, y'all. You know how it is. But we also know that the Lord is in charge of it all. Look at verses 5 through 8. It says, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Oh yeah, did you forget Haman was in the room? Yeah. Verse 7, and the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. Verse 8, and the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Oh my goodness, y'all. Talk about the action just picked up, right? We lose it in English. But if you were to read this in Hebrew in verse 5, like when he's questioning her, like one of the commentaries that I was reading said it would have sounded like machine fire. Like it was very curt. Who is he? Where is he? How can I find him? Like we're going to take care of this. Like it's just very quick and very harsh. Like he has an immediate response and he has a plan. Okay. Now verse 6, it says that, I mean, really, that she is going to redirect his anger, okay? Because right now he's just running his mouth at this point. So she's going to get him to take his anger and turn it towards Haman. And that's what we see in verse 6 at the end there. It says, and Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. So her answer would have just been just as curt, very blunt. She didn't, you know, she didn't beat around the bush. She's like, well, it's somebody that's really close to you. And he's actually, I mean, she's just, lays it out there. Like, there is no doubt about what is going on. And what we see in the moment is that the tables are turning. Okay, Haman realizes what is going on. Okay, so we have the king's rage on your notes. We see the king's rage was fueled when he realized he was also guilty in this horrible situation. Okay, because as she's talking about this, he has to know that he has been a part of this. Okay, so we know that he is saying a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. Okay, it says, then the king arose in his wrath and he went out into the palace garden. Most commentaries that I read said that he left the room because he had to figure out how to save face. He couldn't just come and say, oh yeah, I was a part of that too. Like, he had to go out and try to figure out what to do. Now we know that the book of Esther tells us that the king is not a man of initiative. Like, most of his big decisions have been made upon the influence of others speaking into him saying, oh, have you thought about this? Why don't you do this? And so he has gone out into the palace garden. What am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? You know, if I agree with her, then, you know, here I've turned against an edict that I have sent out. Like, there's this whole situation. And he's like, what am I going to do? I can't just stop this without a good reason. Like, he's reasoning through all of this. Okay, so the king's rage was fueled when he realized he was also guilty in this horrible situation. The other thing that we recognize about Haman is Haman knows that the king's fury is directed at him. Okay, as soon as she calls out his name, he knew that it was over. It was over because she had identified him as the enemy. And we see that he was terrified before the king and the queen. He wasn't just scared of the king, but he was also afraid now of the queen because he suddenly realizes that she has more power in this situation than he does. And so it's not just him being afraid of the king, but it's also the queen. And so as he goes out into the garden, on your notes, you can put down that the mercy of the queen was Haman's only escape. He knew that if he was going to get out of this situation, that he was going to have to fall on the, like, not on him, you all know what I'm saying. Like, he's going to have to fall down before her and beg her to fix this, to make it better, to get the king to change his mind. And that's what we see, this interesting interaction here. Okay, so Haman's begging for his life from her. He knows that the harm was going to be determined by the king. So he's begging life from Queen Esther. Notice that it's not just Esther, it's still Queen Esther. And then we get to verse 8, and what we see is that the king's going to come back from the palace garden at just the right time. Okay, so on your notes, go ahead and put this down. If you remember from the previous chapters that Haman demanded Mordecai, who was a Jew, to bow before him. And now Haman is bowing before Esther, who is a Jew. Do you see the irony in the situation? He was so furious at Mordecai for not paying him tribute, to the point that he put out a death sentence for all of the Jews. And now the tables have turned and he is literally begging for his life from a Jew, asking her to save his life. And so it has flipped around. Okay. You can also put down that Haman sought to take Mordecai's life, and now Haman begs the queen to save his life. Okay, so there was the physical aspect of bowing, but now there's also this sense of begging and pleading for his life before the queen, because he knows she is the only one that can save him. Now, we have a reminder in Proverbs 16:5 connected to the verse that we just read a few minutes ago, but look at Proverbs 16:5. It says, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." Remember, Haman thought he was completely in charge of everything, that he had worked through all of this, okay? And then look at verse 8. We see how the king is going to actually be able to come and basically have him executed. It says, "And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was." Okay, so he did end up falling on her. There is ancient, I have to tell you this, there's an ancient like Jewish literature that says that the angel Gabriel pushed him. That's extra biblical, but it's like true, like that's the story though that they would tell their kids. It was that in this moment, like, you know, Haman was before her begging, like, "Please, Esther, you have to save my life." And about and when the king was coming, like, the angel Gabriel pushed him, you know. So that's kind of a side that's not in the Bible, you all. It's extra biblical, but I think it's funny because I'm like, maybe he did, I don't know. Anyway, so he falls on her, and the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" Okay, the king didn't even wait for an explanation, because you have to know, as sexually charged as this palace life was, remember we've talked about the harems and we've talked about the eunuchs and we've talked about how everything was so sexual in nature, that when he walked in and Haman is laying on top of the queen, that was his first thought. Was he is trying to rape her. He is trying to molest her. He is doing something to the queen. And that right there was the loophole, because maybe he couldn't execute Mordecai or Haman for coming up with this plot. But do you know what he could execute him for? Assaulting the queen. Done. Just like that. And so that's why it says the servants come as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. And so it wasn't Haman covering his face in shame now. It was the guards covering his face, because now he is about to be executed for his crimes. Okay. And so we just see that it's all part of God's plan, and how even in this moment, he had worked it all out. And then we're going to see that time begins to speed up again as we look at verses 9 and 10. And it says, "Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king," of the king probably, "said, 'Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high.' And the king said, 'Hang him on that.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated." Okay. I mean, there he was. Again, we have someone directing the king, because we've had the hood put over Haman. He's taken out, and there's a eunuch that just happens to step over and go, "Hey, just in case, if you don't know what to do with him, might I suggest?" Okay, because you know that Haman has been all over this palace bragging. And also, who wouldn't have seen the 75-foot pole that had been erected outside of his home? I mean, you run down to the Target and you're going to see it just out there. Like, what are they building, you know? And so here's this eunuch, which I kind of, not humor, but I think, could it be that he was such a jerk that even the servants were looking for an opportunity to take him down? I don't know. But the eunuch suggested, you know, he's built this gallows, he's built this pole, this tree is the Hebrew word. And we see that it's the second time. He's going to say this two times, because he's going to make sure that the king understands that this tool of death was originally intended for Mordecai. Because if you remember what happened in the last chapter, how's the king feeling about Mordecai right now? He's a national hero. He saved the king's life. He's ridden through town on the king's horse, dressed in his robe, wearing his crown. And so as this servant keeps saying, Haman built it for Mordecai, you know, the one he had prepared for Mordecai. The king's like, not my Mordecai. And so he's going to use this, okay? And we see that in this moment, in verse 10, where they hang, or really the better word is impale, Haman on this tree, that the deliverance of God's people has begun. Okay, as soon as the enemy of God is destroyed, the deliverance of God's people has begun. Okay, so let's fill in your blanks. This scene in verses 9 and 10 is about who gets life and who doesn't get life. Okay, we're going to see that Esther was not immediately killed for her response. We see that Mordecai is again mentioned and lifted up. Okay, we're also going to see who doesn't get life, because the Jews are now going to be saved, but Haman is the one that's going to pay the price for his deception. The other thing that we see in chapter 7 is that both Esther and Haman plead for their lives in this chapter. If we go back to her response, remember she said, would you let my life be granted as my wish and my people for my request? She's begging the Lord, or begging the king, to save her. And at the same time, we see over at the end of chapter 7 that Haman is begging Esther to save her. Okay, so they're both pleading for their lives in this chapter. But what we see is that Esther's destiny lies with her people. As God's plan goes forth of his covenant people being preserved and being saved, Esther is tied. She is linked into that people group, and she cannot be separated from it. So her destiny lies with her people. But what we also see is that Haman's destiny lies with what? That makes no sense, y'all. Who wrote that sentence? Haman's destiny lies with what happens. There you go. I left the word out. With what happens when you go against God's people. Haman's destiny lies with what happens. With what happens when you go against God's people. Because remember, this isn't just about Haman. This is about Haman's ancestors. And this is not just about the Jews living in the Persian Empire. This is about God's people when they were a baby kingdom coming up out of Egypt. When the Amalekites, who were Haman's ancestors, attacked God's people. Okay, this is more than just in this moment. Remember, we said that this was a battle that God's people had been fighting against the Amalekites for centuries. This is not a new battle. We also said that it even went farther back from that. It goes back to Genesis 3 when you have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and how there is always going to be enmity. There's always going to be conflict between the two. And so what we see is that Esther's destiny lies with God's people, whereas Haman's destiny lies with those people who go against God. Okay, it is inevitable that if you come against God's people, you are going to be defeated. Look at Proverbs chapter 11, verse 8. Proverbs chapter 11. It says, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. Okay? And we see that even though Esther is being called the queen of Persia, y'all, she's really the queen of the Jews in this moment. Okay? Don't miss that. I mean, I don't know. She was there, just like Mordecai had said, for such a time as this, and how she was Ahasuerus's wife, and she was considered the queen of Persia. But when it comes down to it, she was the queen of the Jews, okay, because she saved them and she represented them. I have to also mention, it's on your notes, Exodus 17, 14 through 15 are the verses that we saw about how the Amalekites will never be at peace. Okay, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And then Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So this is the war, and we see that the Amalekites have once again been defeated. If you remember, we looked in 1 Samuel about how King Saul, hundreds of years after this Exodus passage, King Saul goes into battle against the Amalekites. And remember, he doesn't kill all of them. King Agag survived, okay? And so Haman is a result of that, okay? And so we see that, again, you've got that picture of the battle of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Genesis 12:3 is that Abrahamic covenant, and how it talks about how God called Abram and said, Abram, I want you to come out of your country and go into a land that I will show you. And I'm going to give you an inheritance, and I am going to give you a great nation. And here's another promise in that. It says, I will bless those who bless you. And it says, him who dishonors you, I will curse. Haman dishonored God's people, and guess what happened to him? He was cursed. His discipline was death. Okay, so again, this is more than just the story of Esther and God's people. It goes all the way back, and you can put on your notes that God takes his promises seriously, even if the nations of the world ignore them or challenges them. God takes his promises seriously, even if the nations of the world ignore them or challenge them. Okay, we see that Haman sowed anger against Mordecai, and then he's going to reap the anger from the king. Job 4:8 says this, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Proverbs 22:8, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. And if you think, well, that's just Old Testament, that doesn't apply to us. Oh, no, 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 no. Look at what Paul says in Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So what you sow is what you will reap. Okay, you all know that. If you plant a bean, you're going to grow squash, right? No, if you plant a bean, you're going to grow a bean. Okay, if you sow hatred, you're going to reap hatred. If you bitterness, it's going to be bitterness. Like, it's not going to change. So it's this warning of what we harbor in our hearts and what we spend time cultivating is what we are going to grow. On your notes, you can say, no good deed done for the glory of Jesus Christ will ever be forgotten before God. Remember that moment when Esther aligned herself with God's people. Even last week when we talked about, you know, she put on her sassy pants, she did her hair, she spent extra time with the eyeliner that morning. Even though she had all this confidence, if you will, it was the fact that when she surrendered to the Lord, he empowered her. He gave her this supernatural confidence to accomplish his will in the moment. Now us, we have that all of the time. It's called the indwelling Holy Spirit because he is in me and he's in you if you are a Christ follower, if you have surrendered to him. And so we know that no good deed is ever going to be forgotten before the Lord. You may not receive your reward here and now, but it will be remembered in eternity. So let's look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. Okay, so Haman is no more. Okay, he has been, I don't want to say taken care of, but he's kind of been taken care of, right? Where's my scripture here? Okay, it says, then, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Okay, it means that it went away. It was satisfied, if you will. His wrath was satisfied. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. So she explained to the king that he was her adoptive father, that he was an uncle, a cousin, but he cared for her. And so she explained the family ties there, furthering her identification as a Jew. And it says, and the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken back from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So I underlined house of Haman twice because it showed up twice. Okay. Other things that we see is that the signet ring shows up. Remember, we talked about that when he originally gave it to Haman. It was the king's authority being given. And so once again, you see that within a two-day period, all of this has turned upside down. It went from Haman being the prime minister to now Mordecai is the prime minister. It went to Haman being the second in charge. Now Mordecai is the second in charge. When it talks about the property, according to antiquity, like the norm would be if someone committed a crime against the king, his property would be given to the king for him to distribute however he wanted to. So that's how the property came back to King Ahasuerus, is because, remember, he had seemingly assaulted the queen, and so now the king is distributing his estate. Okay, so this was normal. This is nothing unusual for this time. But look, he gave it to Queen Esther. And then Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him who she was. And then the king took off his signet ring, gave it to Mordecai, and then Esther took the property that the king had given her and then turned and gave it to Mordecai to steward, to take care of, okay? He was now going to be over it. He was going to care for it. And so on your notes, you can put this down on the bottom. It says, with a Jewish queen and a Jewish prime minister in the palace, the Jews in the empire were in a better political position than ever before. Now understand, they do not have power because they still are a conquered people. Okay? They still are living under the rule of the Persians, but now they have a voice inside the palace. Okay? So they're in a better place politically than they have ever been before. Okay? The other thing that I wanted you to see, I started to talk about it and I caught myself, was that Queen Esther was the queen of the Jews. And I want you to see that she, as the queen of the Jews, did something that King Saul, the king of the Jews, couldn't and wouldn't do. Okay, now I'm in no way a feminist, but I do love the fact that Queen Esther walked in obedience and completely destroyed. Now, in the moment, y'all, she did not, I doubt she connected. He's an Amalekite. I'm a Jew. I'm going to have him killed. I mean, I do not think she thought that. But for us looking back, we can see how she faithfully followed the Lord to blot out the name of the Amalekites. Because remember, that's what God said he was going to do in Exodus. What he was that he was going to utterly blot out the name of the Amalekites. And so here we see Queen Esther doing something that King Saul couldn't and wouldn't do. And so it really does elevate her to not only to be the queen of Persia, but more importantly, she was the queen of the Jews. God had chosen her to be the queen of the Jews in this moment for a time as this. Okay, what we see also about Mordecai, and continuing on with Mordecai, on the back, all that Mordecai received was given because he was a man of integrity. It was through his scheming that Haman acquired his position and wealth. Okay, remember how Haman was tricking the king and planting seeds of distrust and all of that. That's how Haman acquired his position. Mordecai did nothing. Like he was a man of integrity. He did things the right way, and that's how he received this elevated position. Keep going, verses 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. Okay, so even though Haman is dead, this edict, they're still going to be killed. Okay, that is still on the books. That's still going to happen. Verse 4, when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of that dude, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Okay, Queen Esther knows that since this edict has gone out, it cannot be reversed. Because during this time in antiquity, when an edict was put forth, nothing could break it. Not even the person who wrote it, okay, could not break it. But Esther knew that if they wrote another one, it would override it. You can't cancel one, but you can write a new one. Okay, and that's what she is asking of the king. Again, she's using wisdom and discernment. We see in verse 5 that she is appealing to his narcissism. He's, you know, favor in his sight. If this thing seems right before the king, if I'm pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written. So once again, we see someone else giving the king the plan. She said, let an order be written, and then we're going to send it to all the provinces. So she basically told him what he could do. And then she comes back, and in verse 6, she is still linking herself with God's people. She said, how can I bear to see a calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? She is still identifying herself as a Jew. Okay, she is not letting that go. That is who she is. And so on your notes, you can put this down. Esther couldn't do everything. Okay, she couldn't do everything, but she could do something. And what she could do, she did. She knew that she couldn't stop this from happening, but she knew she could go before the king and that he could be the one to stop this, to make it happen. Okay, so she couldn't do everything, but she could do something, and what she could do, she did. James chapter 4, verse 2 tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. Within the sense of prayer, asking from the Lord. Same thing here. She knew that she knew who could fix it, so she came before the one who could fix it. Okay, keep reading, Wendy, 7 through 17. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So the original cannot be canceled, but it can be amended. Okay, so that's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm giving you permission to go and rewrite this. Go ahead and grab your notes there. An edict written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So, .. The king said, write your own, and with my authority it will be done. I mean, he just gave him a blank check. He said, you do what you think is right, and I will put my signature on it. Okay? Verse 9, it says, the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia. Remember week one? That's the entire known world. 127 provinces to each province in its own script, so its own writing, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and in their language. They made sure it was done in Hebrew. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. Okay, so we see that once again, it is going out as fast as it could. And it says that, verse 11, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. Notice it's the same wording that was used against the Jews. Now it's been rewritten to say the Jews can do that. Any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and plunder their goods. Verse 12, on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So remember, that was the day that it was scheduled that they would all be killed. So he's saying that on that day, if someone comes against the Jew has permission to defend himself. Okay? So if someone wants to stick with the original edict and still to kill a Jew or hurt a Jew, this second edict is giving the Jews permission to defend themselves. And that's what it's saying, to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them. And it even says children and women. And that's if a child or a woman was attacking with intention to kill, okay, or to plunder their goods. And so notice that they are only allowed to attack those that attack them. It's not like the king is giving them a carte blanche to rise up and try to take over the kingdom. He's saying, if your life is in danger, you may protect yourself, is what he was saying. Okay, so please note that. It wasn't just a permission to kill whoever. It was on that day, if they are attacked, they may fight back. Verse 13, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. Okay, in other words, to defend themselves. That word vengeance means righting a previous wrong, correcting a previous wrong. So taking vengeance against someone who's trying to stick to that original edict is what that means. They can fight back. Verse 14, so the couriers mounted on swift horses that were used in the king's service rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. So remember, the citadel was the military, it was the Pentagon. It was the military hub, if you will. And so on that day, it was issued from the military hub and sent out across the empire. Okay, that's what we're noticing. And then in verse 15, through the rest of the chapter, we see that here's the great reversal. Okay, then we see then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. Remember, it was Haman that was dressed in these royal robes, and now we have Mordecai. And we see that the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Remember, when the first edict went out, they were thrown into confusion. They couldn't figure out what the Jews had done to be sentenced to death. And we see that the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Verse 17, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So look right here. So here we have the great reversal. Mordecai was dressed in royal robes. It wasn't Haman anymore. The Jews were being elevated. Susa shouted and rejoiced because of the new edict protecting the Jews. And that shows us that it wasn't this hatred of Jews, because the people of Susa were glad that they were no longer under this death sentence. And we see that the Jews now had a light and gladness and a joy and an honor. Remember before, they were weeping and wailing and dressed in sackcloth and ashes. They were fasting and they were praying, and now they're filled with joy and honor. And to go back to that promise, remember we said that God promised Abraham that there would always be a remnant of God's people, that God's people would go forward because the Messiah was coming through them. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who was a pastor, Bible teacher. I love this quote. I had to give it to you. It said, "The Jew has attended the funeral of every one of the nations that tried to exterminate him." So every nation, like Persia, we're going to see we're not going to keep studying, but we would see in history that Persia is going to fall. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids are coming. And then once they're gone, you're going to have the Greeks that are coming. And then once the Greeks are gone, the Romans are going. I mean, like, it's going, any enemy that has come up against God's people, the Jews have lived through. Even with the Roman Empire that we see in the New Testament, there's still Jews around because God's people lived through that. And so I just love that the Jews have attended the funeral of all the nations. That last verse, I just want to make sure that it's clear. This is not an act of conversion. Okay, I want to be very clear with this. This was not, it says, and many peoples from the country declared themselves Jews. This was not them converting or becoming Yahweh followers. This was people identifying themselves with the Jews, kind of like you'll see, like in America, like you'll see people or hear people say, "I stand with Israel." That's kind of like, this is what they're saying, is that we're standing with the Jews. Like, we are for the Jews. You know, we are not going to discriminate against them. We are not going to treat them poorly. And why? Because the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. They saw what happened to Haman when he came against God's people. Okay, and they were not going to be a part of that. So what do we learn about God? Application. What do we learn about God? Every week I can talk about God's providence. I mean, every single week, because even though God's name, we've said this all throughout this, that even though God's name is not mentioned in this book, we see his fingerprints all over it. Okay, his fingerprints are all over this book because he is caring for his people. Okay, so what do we learn about God? In order to deliver the Jewish people from annihilation, as God promised in his covenant with them, God had to destroy the evil that threatened their existence. Okay, so what did you say, Desiree? If God was going to preserve his people, he had to destroy those that came against God's people. And that's something that it's hard for us to reconcile, is how can God destroy people? Like, even in the Old Testament, where God's people were called to go into the Promised Land, and they were called to annihilate all the people that lived there because it was their land, we want to say, well, how can they do that? They didn't do anything wrong. Yes, they did. They didn't worship Yahweh. Okay, and remember, sin separates us. And so on your notes, this is what we can see, is that God's providence in Esther is seen in the rescue of the Jews. We've talked about that, how God made certain things happen at certain times, and how, you know, he's the one that worked through Esther. But at the same time, I want you to recognize all of the evil that happens was part of God's plan as well. God did not cause it. Hear me say that. God did not cause the evil. God allowed it because it was part of his plan to draw his people back to himself. Okay, so see that. So we've said over and over again that God's providence in Esther is seen in the rescue of the Jews, but it's also seen in the condemnation of Haman. Okay, the deliverance of the Jews and the destruction of the other, they are two sides of the same coin. So if you've got a coin that is God's providence, one side is him saving his people, and the other side is destroying their enemies. So know that. Oftentimes we think of God's providence because we want to speak of it in with encouragement, but like, you know, God's got a plan. He's working in this. Just hang on. But at the same time, God's word is very clear that he's going to destroy the evil and he's going to destroy those who come against God or those who do not believe in God. Okay, so know that, that is two sides. His providence, deliverance, and also judgment is the same, two sides of the same coin. Okay, when I say, what do we learn about God? On your notes, you can put this. The fallen nature that is on display in Esther, okay, this pagan religion, this separation from God, it is the universal condition of all who have not been reconciled to God in Christ. If you have not prayed and asked God and recognized that you are a sinner and confessed your sin, and asked forgiveness from him, if you have not surrendered your life to him and said, God be the Lord of all that I am, then you are on this same path of destruction that the enemy of God is. That's what the Bible tells us. Okay, if you have not been reconciled, meaning if you have not accepted the payment that Christ made on your behalf because he paid the debt that you could never pay, then you are on the same path as God's enemy, okay? Eternal separation, eternal destruction, okay? We would say that you are bound for hell forever, okay? Because what we do know is that God is the definition of goodness and righteousness. He is the definition of goodness and righteousness. Last week we read through that verse. I think it's 1 Peter 3:9, where it talks about how God does not wish for anyone to perish, that he is long suffering, that he is waiting for as many to come to him that would, okay? Because he is the definition of goodness and righteousness. But we also have his divine justice. He is a just God, and he cannot look on sin, and he cannot embrace sin. So that means that there will be a destruction of evil. There will be a destruction of hearts that have not surrendered to him. Because you might say, well, I'm not evil. I'm a good person. Yes, but good people are also going to hell if they have not believed and confessed in the Lord Jesus. Okay, so that's what we see about God, is that we've talked through about his providence and how he helped the Jews, but at the same time, know that his providence includes judgment and discipline for those who do not align themselves with the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. Did you get all your blanks? All right, fantastic. Next week, oh no, Loretta, what blank? The great reversal. Mordecai was dressed in royal robes. Susa shouted. The last one is Jews had light and gladness. Yep. Hey, y'all, next week I will not see you. And if you come here, you will be confused because the children are going to school. But I will not be here, okay? There won't be tumbleweeds blowing through the parking lot. They're just, your Bible teacher just won't be here, okay? So go vote next week. And then, like I said, look in your email before you go to bed for your sign-up genius for lunch on the 12th, okay? Shannon gone to the lobby to Shannon and her lovely fall mustard sweater is waiting for you to stop and talk to her in the lobby. Jessica and sweet Abby are going to hang out for just a few minutes. And if you want to talk about children's ministry, they know all the things. Okay. So let's pray and I'll let you go. God, I thank you so much for these women, Lord, in this room. I thank you for their attention during the lesson, Lord, and their diligence in learning from you, Father. And I pray that you would bless them because of their effort to know you better and to be changed from the inside out, God. I pray for them as we are off the next couple of weeks, Lord. I pray for the election, Lord. I pray that I don't have to pray that your will is going to be done because we know it is going to be done, Father. But Lord, just like Esther, I pray that we would be a part of that, God, that you have called us to do certain things as American citizens, Father. And I pray that we would take advantage of those rights and privileges that have been afforded to us, Father. So, like I said, knowing that the election is in your hands, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in our responsibility and our calling to be a part of that, Lord. Jesus, we love you so much. God, and I just pray for the women in this room, Lord. I pray for the ones who providentially, Lord, already know you and they are walking with you and they are growing in their relationship with you, Father. But I pray for the other ones that on the other side of that coin, Lord, the one that who maybe has not surrendered their life fully to you, Father. I pray, God, that you just wouldn't leave her alone. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convict her, Father, and that he would draw her to you, Lord. And I pray that she, before the end of the day, that she would bow her knee to you, Father, and give her heart and her life to you, Father, as she begins a new journey. Lord, we just love you so, so much. Jesus, I thank you for this church, and I thank you for the opportunity to stand up here and to share with my sweet sisters what you have taught me, Lord. And I pray that you are honored and glorified in that. And Jesus, it's all because of you that we can pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, I'll see you in 2 weeks.